We'll continue on in our series, discovering who Jesus says he is. So if you'll turn to John chapter 14 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Last week we read that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, we know that when talking with people, sometimes they say things that are potentially distressing. Sometimes people say things that are troubling to us. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are troubling. And here, the disciples find themselves in a similar situation as Jesus begins trying to ease their fears. So let's read John chapter 14. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Lord, we see promises this morning. We see statements of declaration. We see some things that might confuse us. And so I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts by your Spirit now. Free us from our distractions. May we use all our energy to focus in upon you and your word. This morning, we need your help, and so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been experiencing something normal but interesting in our house. The kids love Karen, they love being around her, and sometimes she has to leave the house, not to get away, but because she needs to go to work or she has Bible study or whatever it might be. And when she needs to leave, you can see the children start getting anxious. She gets her jacket on, maybe gathers her bags together. You see the expression on their face. I don't know what this says about me, but they begin to cry. They start hugging her. They follow her out. And it's quite the scene. Our neighbors might even wonder, what is that man doing to over there. And even just this last week, Karen actually left. We were thinking, well, should she just sneak out? You know, and the kids don't know. And we thought, well, that's kind of being, we don't want to be dishonest or anything. So the kids need to get used to her leaving. And so, but this one time she was able to get out, and one of the children realized, you know, she's gone, looked out the window, the car's gone. Can we call on the phone? And so we got the phone, and But Mommy did not answer. So we left a message. But this is not too far away from the disciples, is it? They were perhaps troubled. And why would the disciples be troubled? Well, Jesus just told them that he's going to be leaving. And where he is going, they cannot come. But there's more trouble than this. Judas has just betrayed Jesus in this account. Just left. I mean, that would shake a group to its foundation. And on top of that, Jesus has just gotten through saying, "Where I am going," verse 36, "you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And then Peter raises up, he said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Betrayal, a denial that's coming, and Jesus is leaving. This is causing perhaps some trouble and distress. So Jesus here is comforting his disciples. And the root of distress, Jesus gets right at the root of trouble, right at the root of distress, is faith. The root of distress is faith, or knowing. In other words, if you really know me, you would know that I am leaving, but I will come back. It's like our kids. If you really knew Mommy, you know that she always comes home. You don't have to be afraid. Same with the disciples. Jesus is leaving. It's for your own good, and he will come back. But we realize here from this passage that even those who spent a lot of time with Jesus didn't fully know him. I think that's true for us as well. Charles Spurgeon says, in talking about knowing the Son, "Saints of 60 years' experience who have walked with him every day think they know him, but they are only beginners yet. The perfect spirits before the throne who have been for 5,000 years perpetually adoring him perhaps think they know him, but they do not to the full. He is so glorious that only the infinite God has full knowledge of him." And this is true, that there is a level of knowledge and faith that we do not have, that we will not fully be able to know God. But Jesus here is saying there are things that you can know about me, that you ought to know about me, that actually you must know about me, or else you do not have life. And though we don't fully know him, we must know through faith that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, in order to know God. I was thinking about the statement this last week, and I think that it is true. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus. And a lot of people profess to know God, or "I believe in God," but they don't believe in Jesus. And I think the Bible says that it cannot be. You cannot know God in the full sense without knowing Jesus. Most of humanity we see trying to earn God's favor. If I only live right, then God will accept me, then I'll know him. If I only speak right, if I only know the right things, if I only do the right things, then I will be in his favor. And they try to do it apart from Jesus. But we know that that is impossible because of our sin. And Jesus is absolutely essential to knowing God. And so let's look at these three things that he says. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Jesus says these things out of comfort, first of all. He is not beating down the disciples, saying, "Wipe that tear out of your eye. Don't get pouting over in the corner. Come on. Get yourself together." No. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knows that there is grief, that there's trouble. And he exhorts them, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Well, we have some background here from the first few verses. We could ask, where is Jesus going? Well, first of all, we know he's going to his Father. He says that, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Well, that's why what he's going for, to prepare a place. And why is he going? So that we can be with Jesus in the presence of God. But then Thomas comes, and I love Thomas because any time Thomas appears in the Bible, there's something about faith surrounding him. Remember in John 11, where Lazarus has just died, and Jesus said, "We must go up to Jerusalem." And the disciples said, "Well, they want to kill you there." And what does Thomas say? "Let us go with him that we may die also." Thomas also appears here, and we know the story at the end of John where Thomas says, "Unless I see the marks in his hands, I will not believe." In other words, "I will never believe." And Jesus appears, and he says, "My Lord and my God." But here we have the middle section of looking at Thomas. Thomas is only thinking physically here. He's saying, "Jesus just said, this is where I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he finishes by saying, "You know the way to where I'm going," verse 4. And Thomas is like, "Wait a second, Jesus. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Peter missed it as well earlier. But Jesus does not say, "Well, if you go out the door and walk down the street and turn left at the corner and walk up the hill, there'll be a ladder there, and climb the ladder up into the clouds, then you'll know where I'm going." Jesus does not say that. But he does say, I am the way. In other words, literally, the way here in the original language means road. I am the road or the path. And first of all, we realize that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way. He says in verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Some people get all frustrated with Jesus because they see he's being too exclusive. How can he say, "I am the only way"? It's too narrow. It's too narrow-minded. And they throw out the whole Bible, or at least throw out Jesus. I've seen people that throw out the Gospel of John because Jesus makes so many truth statements and exclusive statements about himself. But we have to ask ourselves, why is he being so exclusive? Why is he saying he is the only way? Well, it gets into the passage we looked at, Hebrews. If we think about Jesus is preparing a place for us to be in God's presence. The way the Jews would have heard him, and this is always important to think about, how would the original audience be hearing Jesus, what he's saying? If they are thinking about being in God's presence, they knew that in the temple there was a holy place and there was a most holy place, two rooms. And the holy place would be where the priest would go in and offer the sacrifice. There is the bread of the presence, the lampstands, and they would offer the sacrifices repeatedly. But the most holy place was separated by a curtain. And only the high priest could go in there one time every year. And I've said this before, but sometimes it's talked about they would tie a rope around the high priest's waist because if he was struck dead behind that curtain, nobody could go in and get him. They would pull on the rope and pull him out. He also wore little bells on his outfit so that when he moved, they would know that he was still alive. So you can see that only the high priest, who would offer the sacrifices for himself and the sins of the whole people, he alone was allowed in the most holy place because God's holiness was so great and powerful that no one could approach him with sin. And so we see in Hebrews, the passage we read, actually, if we back up to Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about these two places. The holy place and the most holy place. And do you know what it says? This really struck me this week as I'm reading. I noticed the similarity of the language. What did Jesus say? "I am going to prepare a place for you." Do you know what Hebrews 9 says? It says, "For a tent was prepared, In verse 6, it says, these preparations having been made. And I thought, Jesus is perhaps talking about his own body that's being prepared for his disciples, for his people. There are so many similarities here. Jesus says, I am the way. Do you know what Hebrews 9:8 says? It says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section, the holy place, is still standing. But then in Hebrews 9, we come to a different realization. Hebrews 10, rather. In Hebrews 10, we read, because Jesus has offered his body, his blood, his sacrifice, perfect life, we have confidence to enter the holy place. It's not what the Bible says. The holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, a symbolic opening of what Jesus has done for us. We can now come to God in his presence and stand before him because our sins are paid for. We are cleansed. And God looks at us as he looks at his son, Jesus Christ. And here in verse 20 of chapter 10, we are told we have confidence to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living, what? Way. The new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Did you catch that? The curtain symbolizes Christ's flesh. So there's, when Jesus is sitting with the disciples and telling them the night before he is to be killed, I am the way. I am the way. And only Jesus can be the way because it's only by his blood. No other person could open the way into the most holy place. God's presence dwells in him. And then, listen to this. In the most holy place, do you know what there was? There was the Ark of the Covenant. You know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Some of you, you know, you've watched the Indiana Jones movies and all that, and they open the Ark of the Covenant, it's just sand, right? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 what is in the Ark of the Covenant. And this is fascinating. In the Ark of the Covenant, it was covered all with gold, was a golden urn holding what? The manna. They saved some manna. And actually, this manna was preserved here. So there's manna. There's three things in there. Manna is the first. Aaron's staff that budded. Remember, it was one of the miracles of show the people that I am your God. Your staff will actually sprout and bud. And thirdly, the tablets of the covenant. So the stone tablets that Moses took down from Mount Sinai. Three things. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all three of those things? With the manna, how is Christ the fulfillment? He says, I am the bread of life. In the past, your forefathers ate from the bread that came from heaven. He is the bread from heaven. Secondly, the staff that budded. Jesus is spoken of as a shoot that comes from Jesse. A little shoot that sprouts just as Aaron's staff sprouted. And the tablets of the covenant. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So everything in the most holy place, everything that describes God's presence, is embodied in Jesus Christ himself. Fascinating connections. Did the disciples get all that? Probably not. But they did hear Jesus say, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we need to ask ourselves, we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and it has to be perfect blood. Jesus is basically saying, I am leaving to gain you access to these rooms, God's presence. This is how we know God. And so I ask you, do you believe that Jesus died for you and your sins to bring you to God? Did Jesus Christ and the curtain that was torn in two, his flesh, was that torn for you? specifically you, as you know him and put your faith in him, as you live for him. Well, secondly, Jesus is not only the way, he's also the truth. We could spend a whole sermon on each one of these, couldn't we? This is a big discussion. Truth. What is truth today? Pontius Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Well, we're told today, truth is relative. You know, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me, is what we're told. We're also told truth is subjective. Well, you know what? You can make truth to be what you want it to be, is what we're told. But there's others that say there is no truth. Nothing is for sure. Just look around at the world. Things happen. Nobody knows why. There is no truth. I'll tell you a short story. One of my professors in seminary, some of you have heard this from me before. Before he was a believer, he grew up in England, and he was going to the schools, universities over there, and they were actually teaching him and all the other students there that nothing is for sure, that everything is relative, that there's nothing to actually stand upon. You have to make whatever you want in this life up for yourself. And he became so desperate and in despair that he thought, well, there's nothing left to live for. And he actually wrote a suicide note, left it for his parents, and he walked to the, he lived near up on a mountainside, and there is a big cliff, and he walked to the edge of the cliff to jump off, because he felt, if there is nothing solid in this world, then there's no reason to live. Actually, he was taking it to the logical conclusion. But something that day, and we know it was God, prevented him from going off. And he said that when he got back, he began to read Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, book of the Bible, that talks about everything is meaningless. And he said, there is truth, because in my life, it seems though everything is meaningless. And then he got to the point where the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about everything without God is meaningless. And he came to the understanding that there is something he can base his life upon. There is something that he can stand upon. And actually, I'll tell every one of us in here, you cannot live in a world without truth. You cannot live in a world without truth. Do you realize even people who say, well, there is no truth, they just made a truth statement, didn't they? How can someone say there is no truth? That in itself is a truth statement. Well, we have to come back and think, whatever happened to truth in our world? Whatever happened to it? Well, the Bible tells us that unrighteousness suppressed the truth. And so in other words, it was like pressing it down. And if something is suppressed, it's replaced with something else. In other words, unrighteousness was replaced with what's the opposite of truth? Falsehood. Lies. And guess why? Because now the father of lies is in the world. He's crushed the truth in the garden, even in the beginning, didn't he? The way he attacked Adam and Eve was with truth. And he said, God didn't really say, did he? Oh, yes, he did. But he twisted and pushed down, suppressed the truth, which became a cancerous infection, which spread, giving birth to multiple lies. And now truth is choked out at every corner. And the whole world, the Bible says, lies in the power of the evil one. But Jesus Christ, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus Christ breaks in upon this truth-suppressed world, exposing lies as the light of the world. He's come to restore, redeem, and proclaim the truth that what? Sets people free. He has just declared earlier, the truth will set you free. This is a living and active and breathing truth. This is what my professor must have experienced, a freedom. And we see here that Jesus is the truth. He's saved us from lies. He has saved you from lies. Do you know that he's protecting you as you sit in the chair right now, this morning, from lies of the devil? He is protecting you. He is a shield around you, allowing truth to penetrate your soul and keeping lies out. There's mercy there. He saved us from destruction. He saved us from despair. 1 John says, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Jesus is the truth, as one says, because he's the dependable source of redemptive revelation. He is the embodiment of God in the flesh. God's word is truth. John 17, Jesus says, your word is truth. Jesus is the word. And we're also told that the Spirit is truth. The Spirit guides us into truth, keeps us in truth. That is how God protects you, by the Holy Spirit, ministering in your soul, ministering, keeping truth in you, helping you to believe that his promises are real. This is why Jesus is essential. You take Jesus out of the picture and you go into despair. You go into darkness. You go into a world where nothing is sure. Jesus is essential. And if it's only for the fact that God cannot have liars standing before him. Jesus cleanses us. And so what's our response? You know what the Bible says? If we confess, if we say we have no sin, guess what? There's no truth in us. So where are we left? We're left before his mercy to confess, Lord, I do not have truth in me. I need you. Forgive me for believing lies. Forgive me for teaching lies. Forgive me for living in lies. So we confess our sin and we receive his forgiveness and the knowledge of the truth. Do you know that Hebrews 10 says, we just looked at it, we receive the knowledge of the truth. And there's a warning here. If you go on deliberately, there's the key word, deliberately sinning. In other words, I know that God has paid for my sin. I know that he has cleansed me. I know that he's given me his mercy. But I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to just go live however I want. Hear this warning. There is a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire. We need to hear these words. Because one who is just goes on deliberately sinning, forsaking mercy and grace. Do you know the Bible says you've spurned the Son of God. You've profaned the blood of the covenant. And you have outraged the Spirit of grace. You've taken grace, crumpled it up, and thrown it in the face of Jesus. So when we come before him, we confess our sin. Please forgive me, Lord Jesus. It's not a hardened attitude of deliberate sin, but it's coming before his mercy, knowing how much you have been forgiven. And asking him to keep you in his grace. So consider his mercy to you this morning. Consider how he has restrained you. How he has guided you. Directed you. How he's reminded you. How he's refreshed you in his truth. So many people long for truth. You know, people we visit giving food and clothes and the word. They're wondering, is there anything to live for? People living right next door to you. Maybe about to take their lives because they are so concerned that there is nothing for them to hold on to. Will you sit idly by while people perish for lack of truth? Or will you be motivated by mercy, not by guilt? Guilt is not an appropriate motivator, but it's mercy. Look at what God has done for me. And so I go. And maybe a way to begin that conversation would be to go up to your neighbor and say, You know, I've been thinking about you, or, you know, I've been thinking about what God has done in my life, and I want to tell you what he's done for me. And so you're talking about yourself instead of talking about them. They'll get it. Finally, Jesus is the life. And we'll deal with this more next week, but let's talk about it right now. Because with truth comes life. John 5:26 is another showed, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus Christ possesses life in himself. That's why he can say, "If you believe in me, I will give you life." He is able to give it, not just promise it. He is able to heal. We see this in his miracles. That's why Jesus, he says, "If you don't believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, at least believe on the works that God does through me." And so we see that he heals, he frees, he redeems. Other passages that have been pointed out, John 8:12, he is the light of life. John 6:68, he has the words of life. John 10:10, he brings abundant life. And he also lives a sacrificial life. The alternative to life is what? Is death. Those who know him, the Bible says this, "God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It doesn't get a whole lot more clear than that. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And so our response is one of faith. Because it's his grace that he has given to us that we come to him in faith. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you can know him. You can know him today. You can confess your sins. You can put your trust in him. As Jesus says, "Believe in God and believe also in me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And for those of you who do know him, Jesus is saying here in the end of this passage, the evidence that you know me is in works. This is not works righteousness. It is the fruit of faith. Works flow from the fruit of faith that is a gift of God. And so, we have what Jesus says here, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 12, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." What is Jesus saying here? That actually a believer of him will do greater things than he did? Well, we need to narrow this down and think of it, as one says, it's greater in sphere. Okay, there's all kinds of graders, right? Greater in sphere. In other words, Jesus was sent to the Jews, the lost children of Israel. The disciples will go greater in sphere out to the Gentiles. So it's not as though they're going to be more powerful than Jesus, anything like that. We know that's not possible. But Jesus realizes we need help. And so what does he tell us to do? "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Do you know why he's saying this? He's saying this to comfort them. In other words, I'm going to be gone. If you need help with anything, believing, if you need help exercising your faith, ask me. And I will help you. I will do it. The psalm that comes to my mind is Psalm 37. Is it asking for whatever comes to our mind? "Oh, gee, I think I'd really like, I don't know, whatever it is, fill in the blank." He's not talking, perhaps, about material possessions, but it's asking as another says, according to his commandments. What does he say in verse 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? So it's, you're asking out of a delight in the Lord. You're delighting in him and his will, what he desires. They become your desires. And you ask, and he will grant everything that brings glory to him. And I'm just going to go one verse here over. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father. Now Jesus is asking. Do you know what Jesus asked the Father? He knew he was going to be gone. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will ask the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Comforter, to help you. But before he leaves, he makes sure his disciples know that he is the way, he is the truth, that he is the life. No one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, maybe someone here has answered my question, I don't know if I believe this. Or yes, I believe this. Or no, I do not believe this. And we know that faith is of you. We know it is a gift of your grace and your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would believe this more and more, that the foundation of a solid rock that we would stand upon is Jesus Christ alone, and no other, for all other ground is sinking sand. And so, Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would help our unbelief, that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to be right with you, the only way to have eternal life, the only way to go to heaven, to be in your presence, is through Jesus, because of his opening the way into the most holy place by his blood that was shed for our sins. And not only shed, Lord, but given for us, and his perfect life placed upon us. And so when you look at us, Father, you see your Son, Jesus Christ. What a gift. May we not be able to keep silent about this, but may we go to those who do not know the truth, and proclaim your mercy that you have given to us. Increase our faith, Lord. Strengthen us now. Build us up in your love. And comfort us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.